Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now this evening we want to look at this text and a number of other scripture passages as we consider the wisdom of God. We return this evening to our series of studies on the doctrine of God. And this evening we want to look at God's wisdom. We've been looking for a number of weeks at what God is in Himself. And eventually, when we finish looking at what God is and His attributes, then we'll begin to look at the persons of the Godhead. We'll look at the unity and the triunity of God. Then we'll look at God's decrees, at His plan from all eternity. And then we'll look at how He executes His decrees in creation and in providence. But now we are focusing our study on who God is in Himself, what He is. And children, I'm sure you remember the question and the answer to the Shorter Catechism, question number 4. What is God? The answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, said that this is the finest non-inspired statement about God, because it's rooted in everything that's inspired. Every word is taken straight from Holy Scripture. Children, there's actually an interesting history about this question and answer. This question and answer was being debated at the Westminster Assembly. There were 150 pastors and theologians there, and they were trying in a succinct way, in a short order, to explain who God is. And they were struggling very greatly at this problem. And it was finally time for them to take a break. And the chairman asked George Gillespie, one of the Scottish Presbyterians, to pray. And he opened his prayer with these words. He spoke of God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and in truth. And when he finished the prayer, one of the men ran and grabbed his pencil and wrote down what he believed he heard. And when they returned, they came up with this statement. This is who our God is. All these things. Much, much more. But He is these attributes in a preeminent way. We've looked at God's being. We've looked at the fact that God is a spirit, and therefore we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're to give Him more than just external worship, but we're to worship Him with our whole being, our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. We've also looked at God as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We noted that they are God's incommunicable attributes, as apart from His communicable attributes that we'll begin to look at tonight. God has attributes that He communicates to His people and to all people. There's a degree in which people have wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. But God has all those attributes in infinity. He has them eternally, and He has them unchangeably. There are attributes that we do not partake of. We are not infinite. We are not eternal. And we are certainly not unchangeable. But God Himself is. Now this evening we begin to look at God's wisdom, or His knowledge. I think clearly in this word wisdom, the Westminster Divines must have included knowledge. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But he's more than all-knowing. He not only knows all things, he knows how to work all things out for his glory. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be able to act wisely and know how to act based on that knowledge. Samuel Willard, a New England Presbyterian, said this regarding God's wisdom. It is God, by one simple and eternal act, both knowing of himself and all possible beings, and contriving and ordering all future things after the best manner. It's not only knowing all things, but it's so ordering them in the best way to his ultimate glory. So God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably wise. I want us this evening to look at the nature of God's wisdom and then look at the scope of God's wisdom. What does God's wisdom entail? And then how does he actually work out his wisdom that we can see? The nature of God's wisdom and then the scope of God's wisdom. Let's consider first the nature of God's wisdom. First, God is only wise. We see that in verse 34 and 35 of our text. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Do you see what Paul's asking? He's asking a rhetorical question. Is there someone that God sought counsel from, that he might create and sustain the whole world? That he might also make this great plan of redemption and carry it out? Did he need any help? That's what Paul's asking. And he clearly recognizes that God and God only is ultimately wise. Any wisdom that we have as creatures and as his people is only derived from him. This passage is very similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40:14, we read this, "With whom took he," or God, "counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding?" You see, any understanding or knowledge that we have is because God has allowed us to have it. But nobody passed along some knowledge or counsel to God. Paul himself, in a doxology in 1 Timothy 1:7, says this, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." You see, God's the King. He's the one that rules. He rules eternally. He's the King of ages. He's the eternal God, the immortal God. He's invisible. We've already looked at that as we considered God being a spirit. But Paul goes on to say, he's only wise. He's the only wise God. What he's saying is, he is the originally wise one. He's the perfectly wise one, but he's the first wise one. He's the only wise one. Nothing, no one in their wisdom can compare to God and his wisdom. He's transcendently above the wisdom of men. So God is only wise. And because he's only wise, eternally wise, unchangeably wise, Paul says we're to give him honor and glory forever and ever. That's why we're to praise our God for all that he is. But ought we not to praise him for his wisdom in all that he does for us, his people? He's the only wise one. Secondly, he is perfectly wise. And isn't that what Paul is alluding to here in verse 33? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches. The depth of the riches. The perfection of God's wisdom. It says in Job 4:18 that God charges His angels with folly. Even those angels that have not fallen, even those angels that perfectly do God's will, God charges them with folly in the sense that any wisdom that they have has just been derived from God Himself. That any wisdom that they have and perfection that they have is just from Him. They don't have it of themselves because they're still creatures like we are. Though they haven't fallen, they're still creatures. They're still dependent upon God and God's wisdom and God's knowledge alone. So God is only wise and God is perfectly wise. Thirdly, He's incomprehensibly wise. He's so wise that we can't fully grasp it. And that's closely related to the fourth point, that God is infinitely wise. I would contend that God could be finitely wise and we still couldn't grasp it. Okay. Matter of fact, in 1 John 3:20, we read this. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What John is saying is God knows all things and we can't. But did you notice in that verse that John doesn't say that God is infinite in His knowledge. He only says that God knows all things. God knows much more than all things. Here he's only speaking of a finite knowledge, but it's still a massive amount of knowledge. But it's a finite amount. And we can't comprehend even that. And yet God is infinite in His knowledge. In Job 26:14, we read these words, "Lo, these are the parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him." Job 26:14, "Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him." We see God's wisdom in some of His working, but we don't understand all of God because we don't see all of His working. And His wisdom is beyond His working in time and space. His wisdom transcends His creation. We see His working and His wisdom worked out, but we only see a portion of His wisdom worked out. We can't comprehend the magnitude of God's infinite wisdom. So God is incomprehensibly wise. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. In verse 3. They're unsearchable. We can't reach the bottom of them. We can't completely understand them. And so we see that God is also infinitely wise. We did, in verse 5, His understanding is infinite. God's understanding is infinite. And we've already seen, as we've considered God's omnipresence, as the fact that God's Spirit and He's everywhere, that He knows all things. Because God is everywhere, He clearly knows all things. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11:5, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." See, God not only sees, in the sense that He sees the material world and sees the things that happen, and He doesn't just see them as they're happening, He sees them because He's planned them to happen. He's just not sitting back seeing how things will work out. He's already ordered how things will work out. He's seen them in His plan. But He not only sees material things, He not only sees where we're going and what we're doing, He knows every thought of our mind. And so the psalmist could say in Psalm 90, verse 8, and oh, that we all would be able to say this with our whole heart, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. You see, most of us think that we get away with things. Most of us are tempted to think that we get away with things that are done in secret, or things that are just done in our mind. Sins that we just commit in our mind that no one knows about. Doesn't sin predominantly happen at night? It happens in the darkness. It happens when people think that they're hidden. They think that no one sees. And how much sin goes on in our own mind. The ultimate place where we think things are hidden. But God says, all your iniquities are set before me. The psalmist recognizes everything that I've done, all my sin you see. I can't hide it from you. If we contemplate that, don't we recognize the truth of Numbers 32:23? Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Isn't that what everyone has to come to before they come to the Lord Jesus Christ? If they don't come extraordinarily, they're not regenerated in the womb, or they're not regenerated before they're taken to God in their youth, do not they have to come to an experience of seeing their sin for what it is and seeing Christ in His glory for what He is? Don't they have to come to recognize that their sin will find them out, and so they need to find a substitute to take the penalty for their sins? Our sins will find us out. God is infinitely wise. He knows everything, even our thoughts. He's also eternally wise. In Acts 15:18, we read this, Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Now, the beginning of the world in Scripture refers to eternity past. Before the world was, God in one instantaneous nanosecond knew everything that He was going to do. And you recognize a nanosecond, I'm not trying to limit God, it was much less than that. Okay. Infinitely small period of time, God could see and know everything that He was going to do. He didn't lay out half the plan and then wait and see what happens. Some people think that He laid out a plan for Adam and Eve, and then they somehow broke His plan. So then He had to correct the plan. How many people in the visible church believe today that God had a plan for the Jews in the coming of Christ? And they twisted God's arm and they broke His plan. And so now He's got an alternate plan for the Gentiles, and He'll clean up His mess that He made later. But that somehow the Jews as a people could thwart God's plan. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Known unto God are all His works. Not some of them, all of them. And they were known from the beginning of the world. Psalm 33:11 says, The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. What God thought from eternity is what is being carried out unto all generations, from the beginning to the end. God knows Himself exhaustively. We don't do that. You understand that? We don't know ourselves. We may know a little bit about ourselves, but we really don't fully know ourselves. God and God alone does. He knows himself exhaustively. He knows his creation exhaustively. And he knows them instantaneously, simultaneously, everlastingly, and unchangeably. The theologian Robert Raymond had this to say. He was professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He attended the congregation that the Prices came from in St. Louis. He said this in his Systematic Theology: God knows all things and all true propositions. God knows all things and God knows all true propositions. What he's saying there is God knows things, but God also knows facts. He knows that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not a thing, it's a proposition. He knows things logically. Okay? God knows all things and all true propositions. This is interesting. Listen to this, kids. Always has and always will know all things. He knows all things. He always has and he always will. And cannot learn more or forget anything he knows. You see, we keep learning. God's not learning. God's not picking up new things as he goes along. He's always known everything. He can't learn anything new, and he doesn't forget anything he's known. He doesn't forget, ooh, I forgot about it. I planned that, didn't I? Ooh, let it slip. I missed it. That person just took off a plane to New York. I'd planned them to go to L.A. See, if God could let one thing of his whole counsel fall, then the whole thing would fall. It's just like a big castle made of cards. If one card goes out, the whole thing tumbles. How do you get back into God's will if you're ever out? In that sense, you can't. Everything falls apart. So God is the only wise God. He's the perfectly wise one. He's incomprehensibly wise. He's infinitely wise. He's eternally wise. He's unchangeably wise. But now let's look at the scope of God's wisdom, how God works out his wisdom. He works it out in creation and providence and redemption. Redemption being just a subset, really, of God's providence. But I think we need to consider it separately. God's wisdom in creation. In Proverbs 3:19, we read these words: "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens." When we look at this world that God created, do we have any doubt that our God is a God of infinite wisdom? And do not scientists, as they continue to study God's creation, as we continue to study God's creation, do we not see more and more his infinite wisdom in creation? Those that know not God deny what they see. They suppress that knowledge of God, but they can't do away with it. It's there in their hearts because they're created in God's image. They try to suppress it, but God's power and his wisdom is clearly displayed by his creation. In Revelation 4:11, we read this: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God is worthy of all our praise because he's created all these things. He's created them for his glory, and he continues to sustain his creation for his glory and his glory alone. And as we speak of God's wisdom in creation, I want us to understand we're not speaking solely of the Father. We're speaking of God in his essence. We're speaking, though, of all three persons of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. the very first few verses of Genesis, we see the Spirit brooding in creation, like a mother hen broods over her own. And so, in Proverbs 8, we look at Christ as personified wisdom, as He being with the Father at creation. We see the same thing in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Things that Pastor McGinn looked at with y'all last Lord's Day. And then we see also in Colossians 1:15 Christ's intimate place in creation. Christ and the Spirit were not left out of creation. They were intimately involved in the creation of the world and of the universe and of all that God's created. We've looked at God's wisdom in creation. Let's also consider God's wisdom in providence. Psalm 104:24 says this, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. How manifold are Thy works! Thy creation is so different. Every animal, every plant, so unique, so perfect for its setting, fulfilling its purpose, not only to glorify God, but to keep the whole ecosystem in balance. How manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. God in His infinite wisdom made them all, and He sustains them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. God maintains that which He's created by His wisdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me, if you would. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. And I'll read verse 1. God, who at sundry times, in many times, and in divers manners, different manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Christ, who went to the cross for the sins of His people, and who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, He was with God at creation. He was appointed heir of all that God had created. And it says that He, by His own person, upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things by His power and by His wisdom. We've seen God's wisdom in creation and God's wisdom in providence. Let us look at God's wisdom in redemption. John Flavel, the English Presbyterian, said this. He asked the question, what is the most glorious and eminent discovery of the wisdom of God? Where is it that we can see God's wisdom the clearest? And he gives this answer. So biblical in his answer. The most glorious display of the wisdom of God was in the work of redemption by Jesus Christ. Isn't the cross itself that magnificent place, that focal point where we see God's wisdom perfectly? That God, in His infinite wisdom, unchangeable, eternal wisdom, chose to work out the salvation of His own people, to bring them from death to life through the work of His Son. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Speaking of Christ, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the consummate picture of God's wisdom and His power. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 30, but of Him, of the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to Christians who have been united to Christ. And He says, by the Father, you're in Christ. By God's grace, you've been united to Christ. You're no longer united to Adam. You're in Christ. And He says of Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, in our sins we were ignorant. But God makes us wise by grace through our union with Christ, the all-wise one. In Colossians 2:3, we read of Christ, in whom are Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All these treasures that Paul's speaking of here, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, are all to be found in Christ. He's the personification of God's wisdom. He declares God's wisdom to us in His person and in His work. So in applying this, let us first apply it to unbelievers, to those that have not closed with Christ, who have not sought the Lord, who have not called upon Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. You must seek the Lord. You must seek Christ, the embodiment of all wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. And so we must find that in Christ and Christ alone. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:18, if any man be wise, let him become a fool. What Paul's saying is, if we're trying to be wise and trying to give the appearance of wisdom in a wicked and perverse generation, we won't be saved. Because God's way of salvation is in contradistinction from the wisdom of the world. It doesn't make sense to the worldling. And so he's saying that we must be as fools. He's saying that the true way to wisdom is to be aware of your own folly. Did any of us turn to Christ before we had given up on our own way? Clearly not. God brings a person to finally recognize by His grace and His grace alone the utter folly and foolishness of their own way. And then, and only then, when they recognize how foolish they are, is God pleased to give them a vision of the Lord of glory, that they might flee to Him and renew their wills, that they might turn to Christ. See your own folly. See the wisdom of God in Christ and Him alone. But I would also speak to us as believers, unbelievers and believers alike, those that know the Lord Jesus and those that don't. We all are rebuked by this. Because aren't we all arrogant at times? Don't we all seek to prescribe to God how He ought to do things? Don't we all want to censure God in the way that He's ordained things for us? In Job 40, verse 2, we read this, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct Him? Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct Him? Don't sometimes we want to instruct God? Don't sometimes in our prayers we want to tell God how to do it? And don't sometimes when He does it, don't we doubt? Don't we question Him? We say, I wish He had done it a different way. Wish He'd work this problem out another way. And in this, we're arrogant. In this, we take God to not be God. We seek to place ourselves as God. It goes on to say in Job 40, verse 2, he that reproveth God, let him answer it. In other words, God's going to make us answer for every time that we've reproved Him by being arrogant enough to think that we had a better way. Didn't Jonah do that very thing in Jonah chapter 4? Doesn't Jonah give the excuse to God? Why did you send me, God? I want to die because I went to preach the gospel. I went to preach that if these people didn't repent, they'd be brought to nothing. And you caused them to repent. And he says, I knew you were going to do that all along. That's why I didn't go in the first place. Because I knew you were a God that would repent. I knew you were a God that wouldn't hold them accountable for their sin. Somehow, Jonah, in preaching the likelihood of what would happen if they failed to repent, actually began to desire that they wouldn't, and that God would kill them. That God would bring His curse upon them and pour out His wrath upon them. In preaching that, he began to think he knew the answer. He thought he knew the answer first, that God would never do that. Then when he got in there, he started liking the other way. Instead of leaving the results to God, just doing his duty, just preaching the word that God had told him to preach to the people of Nineveh, regardless of what God planned to do. He intruded upon God. And so often we do as well. We think we know how He's going to work it out. And when He doesn't do it the way we plan, how often we're just like Jonah. We complain to God. But not only does this teaching rebuke us concerning God's wisdom, but it also ought to comfort us. We ought to find great comfort in our Father's wisdom. In Job 23:10, we read this very comforting passage. He knoweth the way I take. He knoweth the way I take. He knows the way I take not just because He's watching me. He knows the way I take because He's ordained the way I'm taking. He's planned the way I'm taking. I'm not taking my own way, and He's just got His eye on me. He's planned it this way. He knoweth the way I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Do we Christians recognize that God's plan for us, the way that He has caused us to walk, is preeminently certainly first for His glory, but secondly for our good. All that He does in our lives is a trial for us. He's purifying us as gold. He's putting us under the heat. He's melting us, and He's taking the impurities off the top, and He's constantly doing that, and the furnace is never fun. Purifying gold or silver is not an enjoyable process, not a comfortable process. But do we recognize that our Father, in His infinite wisdom, has planned our ways? He's ordained these things for our good. He's trying us. And in trying us, He's purifying us. Sometimes it doesn't feel like He's purifying us. It shouldn't. Because as we go on in holiness, aren't we consistently, continually growing in our recognition of how far short we fall of the glory of God? So in a real sense, a Christian's growth in holiness is growth downward. It's growth in humility because we see more and more God's will for us and we make so little progress in keeping God's will for us. Praise be to God that we are growing in grace. That He that's begun a good work will continue it. But at the same time, don't we ever face that struggle that Paul faced in Romans 7? That when he would do good, sin was right there with him. And so it is with us as His people. And yet we know God has promised that He knows our ways. He's trying us, and He will bring us to come forth as gold. In that final day, He will perfectly purify us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to find comfort. But lastly, we ought to be exhorted by this teaching concerning God's wisdom. We ought to, as God's people, be seeking God's wisdom. Think of James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, are there any of us here that don't lack wisdom? I don't see anybody raising their hands. We all lack wisdom, don't we? If any of you lack wisdom, God gives us the answer. Let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God is a Father that wants to give us good gifts. All we have to do is ask. God doesn't withhold good things from His children. Sometimes fathers in their sin will withhold things that they ought to give to their children. God never does that. He knows what we need, and He's pleased to give it to us if we ask. And do we not need in a preeminent way God's wisdom? Let us be more faithful to ask for it. It says God will give liberally. We know in the book of Ephesians that Paul says He will give above, abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Consider how little wisdom we have, and then it's pretty obvious how little wisdom we've asked for, isn't it? Let us be those that ask and seek for the wisdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ.